If you have your Bible, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we will read the first five verses of this text, which is, as we'll notice as we get into it, fortunately, some of the themes continue on, but there's a tremendous amount of detailed theological expression in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5, sort of bringing into really a concrete forms and particularity what is stated in a blanket broad form in verse 18 as the previous chapter ends, as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are transient, or they're only for a time. But the things that are not seen are eternal. And in verses 1 through 5, now he's going to go to some particular things that we see and experience in the seen world that we're quite glad are only for a time. And then remind us of the things that we don't yet see, but will one day see, that are absolutely endless and eternal. Let's stand together, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask with the psalmist that you would allow your steadfast love to come to us, your salvation according to your promise, that as we live in this world where, as we have just read, we often find ourselves groaning, we often find ourselves being burdened by circumstances of life that seem to us at times to be more than we can bear. And at such times, we are tempted to doubt that your steadfast love could really be as real as you claim it is, that your steadfast love could really be the final word on the destiny and experience of your people. Because in the circumstances of the particular days or weeks or months or even years that we find ourselves in, nothing that we see seems to indicate the presence of you and your steadfast love. But as we look at things unseen, immediately, profoundly, your steadfast love comes back into view. And with the psalmist, we are able to answer those who taunt us because we trust in your word. We trust in your word when you tell us that this mortal will be swallowed up by life. We trust in your word that tells us that we will eventually be clothed in a building made without hands, eternal in the heavens, resurrection bodies based completely off of the prototype of Jesus' resurrection body. That the present standing of Jesus Christ is the future of we, his people. And so, Lord, we pray that when we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, that you won't take the word of truth utterly out of our mouths. For all of our hope is found in your truth, in your promises, in your words to us. As illumined and as impressed upon us by the inward work of your Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of that eternal resurrection body that he will eventually give us. And so in the meantime, we pray that by your Spirit's power, you would enable us to keep your words continually, both now and forever. For as we look upon reality in the light of your word, we find that we walk in a broad, safe place rather than along the narrow precipices that we think we see as we look at our experiences here in the seen world and see all of the disease and the death and the dying and the disappointment and the pain that often swirls around us and seems to be the thing that is swallowing us down. Oh Lord, we need to be brought to delight in your instructions. May you enable us to love them even this day, so that we lift up our hands toward you and your promises, which you've enabled us to love, and meditate on the things that are not seen, even as we find ourselves hard pressed by the things that are. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You ever find yourself wondering whether there's really any hope in the future? Whether it might all just be sort of pie in the sky? Even some of the hymns about heaven and eternity seem at times of trouble to be sort of sing-songy and trite. You know, in the sweet by and by we shall meet on that beautiful shore. You say, well, that was written by somebody on a sunny day in a grassy lawn in the backyard. Maybe. Maybe. But Paul is telling us about these things in a very, very realistic context, and he makes that really plain here in 2 Corinthians. As Paul reflects upon the ultimately hopeful future, he does so presupposing that what we see swirling about us is anything but hopeful. but instead relatively overwhelming. Most of these questions arrive out of overwhelming sorts of circumstances where the medical tests come back and the news is bad. And the prognosis is positively, staggeringly bleak. Their income is not covering the bills, slipping further and further behind. The main relationships in our lives are not only not satisfying, they're damaged, broken. Seem at times to be altogether ruined. And that's where the question arises. Is there hope in the future? Is there hope for a brighter tomorrow? That's what Paul has in mind. Remember how the previous paragraph closed. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. For we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we're ready to mock Paul at this point because that's all that pie in the sky nonsense again. And that's when he says what he says in verse 18. As we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are unseen. Which is to say, he says, I grant you, if you look around at what you can see on any given day, the hope will drain out of your body. It has to. Because very often the things that are seen are simply bleak beyond words. That's why the things that are seen are not our final focus. For the things that are seen, at their worst, especially, praise God, are just for a time, they're transient. But the things that are not seen are eternal. End of chapter 4, first three words of chapter 5, for we know. And what he means by that is, for we know not only about the things of the seen world that we've been talking about that can be so bleak and crushing, but we also know about realities of the unseen world that can be spoken of so confidently that they can be spoken of as if they are already ours. Texts like this always take me back to a childhood text that I was read many times. Little Disney storybooks used to be about this big. You get your grandmother to read them to you over and over again. And so between your grandmother and my mother, I have no idea how many times I was read the little Disney storybook, Bambi. Bambi. And there's Bambi, and it's where you feel like you're eventually, you don't know this when you're 4 or 5 or 6 years old and hearing this story again and again. But like most of adult life sort of feels like Bambi feels in that story. The winter is closing off, but it's not over yet. It's harder and harder for the deer to find food. And Bambi says to his mother, "Winter is long, isn't it, mother? Winter is long. Isn't it, mother?" Lots of things in our lives that are difficult, they seem long. Winter is long. And then she gives her great answer. She says, yes. But it only seems long. And it won't last forever. It only seems long. Won't last forever. Our text is as if you were to say to the Apostle Paul, the trials of life are long. Aren't they, Paul? And Paul puts a little twist, a little bit more profound and a lot more hopeful. And he says, yes, I know they are. But know this, what seems, the hope that seems a long way off is absolutely sure to come. And when it comes, it never leaves. It stays forever. This hope that just seems a long, long way off, that you're never going to be able to get there, says, remember this, it's absolutely sure to come. And when it does come, it never leaves. It remains forever. That's the thrust of 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 5. I'd state our thesis this morning, therefore, this way. Our present problems won't last. Guaranteed. Our present problems, speaking of the Christian, won't last. Guaranteed. Three considerations about that. Number one, we are to consider what we know of the presently unseen future. We are to consider what we know, that is, by divine revelation, by means of the Word of God, of the presently unseen future. Verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we know this. And it's really, really, really particular, the thing that we know. Now, this text is just thick with metaphors, and you sort of, if you don't follow the bouncing metaphors, you'll quickly be lost, have no idea what Paul is talking about, and you'll be completely frustrated with him. But if you follow the metaphors, you'll follow the fact that what he's talking about is tremendously concrete. And in that concreteness, tremendously hopeful. That the tent of our earthly home is, you're looking at mine right now. This is it. This is the tent of my earthly home. It's not the place that sits on Teakwood Avenue that has a garage on it. It's this thing right here. With head and hands and neck, and this is it. This is the tent that he's talking about. So you're looking at the tent of my earthly home, and I'm looking out at the tents of your earthly homes right now. So it's the physical body of the human being that he's talking about. And the story of our house that is this earthly tent is a sad tale, right? It is downhill all the way. For many, many people without long-term hope, one of the main projects of their life is to keep the obviousness of that by coming into focus and causing them to fall into despair. And they usually do a pretty good job of it for a long, long time anyways. You can sort of just refuse to notice it. And the advertisers will help you, and they'll tell you about products that keep people from dying all the time, sort of implying that you'll never really age and you'll never really die. And it's a lot of nonsense, but it sells, and it takes people in like us who want to be taken in. Paul doesn't do any of that. Paul, you remember, back in the previous section, there's a passive verb here, just like there was a passive verb back in verse 16. So go back to 4:16 and remember this passive verb. We don't lose heart, though our outer nature, that is our body, the house of this tent, this is passive. It says in the ESV, it's wasting away. It is being ruined. It is being ruined. One of my children this last Christmas, they gave me one of those calendars, you know, that has the main picture on it is a family-related picture. And the picture for February on this particular calendar is my parents' wedding picture. So there it is on my calendar. There's my mom when she had just turned 18. And there's my dad at 19. I'm the third child. I never knew those people. Because I remember that picture being in our house when I was a kid. And I thought that my parents, even though it was only 10 years later, I thought they looked a lot younger in that picture than the people that I saw around me around 1961. You know, and so I could tell, and I did tell them this, you know, like, wow, look at, wow. Well, we haven't changed that much. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's already a lot of evidence that the process of being ruined is underway. It's being ruined underway. Well, let me tell you. By the time they celebrate their 64th and final anniversary, they were a virtual ruins. Each of them. Both within a year of their own death. They were a ruin by comparison. Now, to be honest with you, when I look at my own wedding photo, there is evidence of the process of ruination taking place in my own experience. You notice how deftly I make no reference to my wife at this point. Nope. Just referring to myself. Great deal of evidence that there is this ruination process underway. That's verse 16. Now, verse 1, also passive verb, but now it's not talking about process. It's talking about a decisive moment that takes place at the end of that process. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, death. So now he's got this process of ruination going on. Back in verse 16, and now verse 1, and here's how that process closes off. Death, physical death. Decisive tense. Bang, you're gone. You're gone. First, process of wasting away. Second, death is destroyed, demolished, dismantled. So what you see over time is a bad process and how it ends, always the same. Death. Death. The poet referred to this in a hymn we often sing as through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Oh yeah, there's life. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. But notice in the middle of verse 1, he just flicks a switch and turns the whole discussion around. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now drop back to verse 18. You don't see that yet. You know about it, but you can't see it. That's in that unseen world, your resurrection body is. Jesus' resurrection body for us now is in that unseen world. You don't see it. You certainly don't see your own. But he says, it's a present tense, we have it already. He's going to explain in what sense we have it already in a moment. But we have that already. It's yours. If you're in Christ, this resurrection body, already yours. You don't see it yet, but it's yours. It's there. It's coming. We have, right now, in the present, good as ours, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The prototype of that body is the resurrection body of Jesus. We're going to be just like that one day. There's the prototype, first off the line, the rest all to follow. That's, he says, you better keep that. Remember that. Remember that. Because he's about to take us back to that process word that was mentioned back in verse 16, and he's reintroducing that process now in verses 2 to 4. Secondly, we are to consider our present troubled life in the light of the eternal future. For in this tent we groan, or in this tent we are groaning, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, we'll come back to that in a moment. For while we are still in this tent, we are groaning, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed down by life. Now there's a lot going on in verses 2 to 4. And we're going to touch on some of it. We'll be able to come back to this later because he returns to these themes. But we're going to just touch on one really, really, really big, important theological idea that you get about as much help here on it as anywhere in the Bible. For this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, he's talking about what we tend to focus all of our attention on, and he pays very little attention to it. One of the few places Paul mentions it, that anybody mentions it in the New Testament, namely, our big focus is what happens to a person at the moment of death. Paul cares relatively little about that question. He has an answer to it, but he cares relatively little about that question. His big thing is, what happens at the end of the age when Jesus returns? And what happens then is resurrection and resurrection bodies, and they last forever. What happens at death, he refers to as being found naked, which isn't a compliment in his mind. Now, he'll turn around and say some really positive things about that, but still, it's not a compliment here. He said, we don't long for physical death. Why? Because you don't get your eternal state issued to you at physical death. You don't. What you get at physical death, metaphorically speaking, is nakedness. Not great. Your body's still in the grave. And yes, you are with the Lord, which is better than the groaning, being burdened life that you're living right now, but it's not the best. So you got groaning, burdened life, as we'll see in a moment, absent from the body at home of the Lord, but naked. And then the eternal state, resurrected, body forever. That's the Christian hope. That's the Christian hope. Now, of that in-between state, what theologians refer to it as is the intermediate state, of the intermediate state between death and ultimate resurrection, Paul can say some pretty positive things. In Philippians 1, 23 and 24, he says, "My desire is to part and to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." But at least that first sentence, "My desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better." So there you are, you're looking at your mom, your dad, they're at the end of their life, and the Bible does give you this very hopeful piece of information. If they're a believer, when they're gone, it's far better. It's not the final thing, but it's far better. It's far better. So you can leave that hospital room, you can leave the funeral of a believing, they're in a far better situation than they've ever been in, though it's not the best. And the best is still yet to come. It's far better, but it's not the best. That's Paul. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, 43. He's talking about the same thing. "Truly today, I'll say you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus only stayed in that intermediate state for a couple of days. By Sunday morning, he's got a body that he still has right now, and he's got it forever. The thief is still in that naked state. He doesn't have any resurrected body yet, and he won't get it. He's been without it for 2,000 years, and he's got, who knows? He's still waiting. It's far better. With Jesus in paradise, that's great language compared to where we find ourselves in this world. Notice again verses 2 to 4. Here's the two really strong images here. It's like we're bust back to verse 16 of chapter 4. "In this tent we are groaning." You know days like that? "In this tent we are groaning." Verse 4. "For while we are still in this tent, we are groaning, being burdened." That's a passive participle, being burdened. Burdens are being pressed down upon us by someone else, by circumstance, by life, by trouble, by disease, by... We are being burdened, and we may feel like we're about to suffocate underneath that thing. So that's much, we are groaning because we are being burdened. That's a lot of life right there. We are groaning because we are being burdened. You can, there's a million examples of that. Let me just give you one. I've been going to a prayer meeting on Wednesday mornings, probably 90% of the Wednesdays of a year, since 1994. So 24 years. Wednesday mornings, the offices of Craig Lawrence praying for Mongolia. Now, one of the folks that's also been part of that prayer meeting for longer than I, they've been there the whole time, 26 years. 26 years they've been a part of this prayer meeting. This fall, he comes to the prayer meeting and he's asking for prayer for his wife, because she's got this drop foot thing. She's walking and she can't walk right, and it just doesn't hit the, her foot doesn't hit the ground right, and she's tried a number of things and it's not getting better, and so she's gone to see the neurologist. Well, I tell them about somebody I know that they went to see the neurologist, and the neurologist almost very, very quickly eliminated all the worst things that it could be by just taking a few tests, and then they eventually figured out it was, you know, something that could be dealt with, and everything's all right. Well, it was very hopeful for him to hear that. Oh, good. Oh, good. Well, but that's not what he found out. When he went to the neurologist, they didn't tell him anything at first. They just scheduled a bunch more tests. And then they did those tests, and then they scheduled a bunch more tests. And then they told them to go to the Mayo Clinic for a few more tests. And there, they told them, well, looks like your wife has ALS. So we're not going to sugarcoat it for you. Probably you're looking at about a 2-year process that she'll die soon at the end of that 2 years. Her muscles will deteriorate very, very quickly. She'll lose the ability to walk early on, and then she'll lose the ability to do all kinds of things until eventually she loses the ability to breathe. And that brings the process to a close. 60 years old. The seen world changed. That's what your life looks like now. What do you say to that? There's nothing to say. You just groan alongside of their groaning, because they're groaning, being burdened. That thing presses down. We are groaning, being burdened. He announced that to us just before a prayer meeting, 7 o'clock on a Wednesday morning. He's just groaning, watching the burden of their lives press down. And there's lots, right? Cancer does that. Some of you have had that disease. Some of you have had cancer press in. Some heart disease. Some of you have had accidents where you broke so many bodies that they put you back together as something like a jigsaw puzzle in months and months of painful therapy. And what were you doing during those months? You were groaning, being burdened. That's how life goes. It's all but certain to go that way eventually. Groaning, being burdened. But then again, notice how he changes gears. Like he does in verse 1, he does the same thing again in verse 4. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. That is, we're not looking forward to physical death. What we want to happen is to be further clothed. That is, we want the Lord to return and for our mortal bodies to instantly be transformed into resurrection bodies, which Paul talks about in his letters to the Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians about that happening. That's what he means here when he talks about, he uses the phrase, so that what is mortal may be swallowed down by life, by the resurrection life of the Spirit of God, which is the future of every Christian. John is picturing that process having been completed in his vision in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, when he says of God, he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. He's talking about the resurrection experience at the end of the age. There it is. I see these resurrected people. Thirdly, and just quickly as we wrap it up, we are to consider what our present spiritual situation tells us about that eternal future. Notice verse 5. This brings us right into present spiritual experience, in a hopefully a very hopeful way. For he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That is this ultimate resurrection experience. Who's done that? God. That's God's idea, God's plan. who has already given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's a down payment. Down payment, guarantee. What he means by that is, so if there is evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you got a shiny, clean resurrection body waiting for you. Guaranteed. Where you see a down payment having been made in God's place, the complete payments are coming. It's a done deal. The down payment is in. You look at your life, you see evidence of, so you've come to Christ, you as your Lord and Savior. You have a desire, an ongoing desire to follow Him. Well, coming to Christ, evidence of the Holy Spirit. Nobody comes unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The natural man's not interested in the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But I was interested. Oh, that's really good. Why? Sounds like the Holy Spirit. Sounds like the down payment. That's really, really good news. Ongoing interest. Also, sounds like the Holy Spirit. Sounds like the down payment. The very God who raised Jesus from the dead through the Spirit has placed that Spirit in us. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which He does, if you've come to faith and you're walking after the Lord Jesus Christ, He dwells in you. What does that mean? That means He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, resurrection, final day, resurrected life forever. And it happens through the Spirit who already dwells in you. That is encouraging news if you're a Christian and presently you're groaning and being burdened and you feel like this groaning is never going to end and that these burdens that are pressing down on you are about to crush the life right out of you, which the right set of burdens surely will feel that way. You are to know that that present experience is eventually going to be swallowed down by life. My ruined parents on their 64th anniversary will one day, as C.S. Lewis argues in a sermon, they'll one day, in their resurrected form, be positively dazzling. Guaranteed. They had the Spirit. Down payment. You've had loved ones die, and the evidence of the down payment strong. Praise God. Fabulous hope. But you're still here. And you're still here in this place where we are regularly groaning, where we are regularly being burdened. And if we just look out at the seen world, it'll crush us. It surely will. So bleak. Which is why Paul says, don't do that. We don't just look at the seen world. It's as if we don't really even see it. Oh, we experience it, so we know it's there. But what we look to is the unseen world. Just close Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you, he says, I'm sure of this. I know this for sure. He who began a good work in you. Well, how do you know whether you've had this good work begin? Well, do you have the Spirit inside of you? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you have this ongoing desire to walk with him? If so, the work has begun. The down payment has been made. For I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's not the day of your death. It's not completed then. At the day of Jesus Christ, when resurrection takes place, and you receive a resurrection body that's never, ever, ever going away. We set our minds on that, and then we are able to hear what Paul says and say it for ourselves. Therefore, we do not lose heart as we look not at the things which are seen, which are filled with groaning and burden, but at the things which are not seen, which are filled with resurrection hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, enable us to see the unseen in the midst of the burdening, groaning, troubling, seen world of our felt experience, which is at times genuinely overwhelming, keeping us awake at night, taking away our appetite for food, threatening to pull us down into despair itself, with the evidence of that despair scattered all around us, so easy to see. But by your Spirit, may we see through what we easily see, with the eye of faith to that which is unseen. Our resurrected form in the day of Jesus Christ that is sure to come and never to leave once it comes. May we see that and marvel at it this day. We pray in Jesus' name.